All right, welcome. Grace to you and peace. We are, even in Bible college, school, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we are going to deal with mechanic number 4. I don't think we'll use this at all today. You can just take notes on such without me putting it up there. Mechanic number 4, as we go from, we have kind of already transitioned from dynamics to mechanics. Remember that the dynamics are the more spiritual and soulical qualifications, prerequisites of what is going on in the spiritual world, what God is doing and what the believer is doing and the interaction between the two in our study of the Scripture and gleaning from it that which is correct. Mechanics are, what are the hands-on, practicable ways that we go about studying the Scripture to be correct. And today we're dealing with one that is problematic in its application, and you'll see why as I talk about it. But we're going to deal today with use the original languages. That is, just taking Smith's heading for that. One of his mechanics is use the original languages. So, how do you do that? Well, you can do that one of two ways. And they're not at all equal. The one way is you learn the original languages. And that is far and away most valuable, and you're going to be able to go into that and know this is exactly what it's saying without question marks there. It will not be the be-all and end-all of your interpretation. It won't be the magic key that makes everything clear to you. I don't want to present it that way. Because you have... we'll just use an example here. Oh, am I off the screen now? All right. We'll just use this as an example. You have conservative fundamentalist Bible believing real Christians who are, say, from some Reformed or maybe Presbyterian school of thought, and they know Greek and Hebrew. And you have Baptist, likewise confirmed, likewise conservative, likewise fundamentalist, likewise evangelical, likewise Scripture-believing, true believers who would be, say, under that heading, Baptist. And they know the Greek and the Hebrew. And when they go to the Bible not relying on English, they're coming up with paedobaptism versus believer's baptism. That is, the sprinkling of infants, calling that immersion, or calling that baptism, and then the submerging of those in the Baptist camp that are old enough to believe. They're reading about this baptism. Both of them are reading about this in a Greek New Testament. Why is there this difference? Because while this is going to take care of just vast questions and solve them just by knowing that language, it's not the insurance that you get everything correctly. It's not like if I only knew Greek and Hebrew, I'd have all the answers. It's not like that at all. Because you're still going to get into interpretive situations. You see it happen in our church, all right, where we try to bring out, you know, I don't even have to go that far. I can just say, if in our assembly, we're sitting around and we're talking about a given scripture passage, and that scripture passage, you're reading it, everybody's got a New King James Version for the most part, you're all reading the same thing. But one person thinks that the verse means this, and another person thinks that the verse means that. What you're reading is not the issue. You know, it's what you're going into the reading with. It's presuppositions that you have picked up. We might say Christian presuppositions that you've picked up along the way. Some, maybe they are non-Christian presuppositions that you've kept alive since you were a believer. Maybe they are pieces of things that are wrong in other areas. And when you're wrong in one area, it almost invariably affects another area. And here's the area that it affects. Maybe one person is not taking into consideration the historical, cultural background of this thing, which is something we still have to talk about. And maybe someone else is not taking into consideration matters of context. But you're reading the same thing, right? Well, that same thing happens when you read the originals. Some come out of the reading of the originals with different things too. Now, we can't say this. If you take two people who are both reading originals, they're both reading Hebrew, Greek, or those few portions in the Old Testament that are in Aramaic. There are certain mistakes that they will not make that others who don't know it will make. So this cuts out a good number of mistakes that you just can't make if you're reading Greek or Hebrew. And that's what we're after. So we want to know what these say. I just want to let you know, it's not like the magic, you know, potion. It's not the formula. It's like, if you get this, you don't have anything else to interpret. There's no other mechanic that you need to use. No, you need to use other mechanics as well. This is evidenced when, in the early church, almost everyone spoke Greek and wrote in Greek. I don't think we've talked about anybody yet in church history, our other class, who wasn't a Greek speaker yet. Polycarp and Ignatius and whoever wrote the pastor or the shepherd of Hermas and Barnabas and Clement and all these guys are native Greek speakers. You'll see them disagree at times with each other over how to take something. At that point in time, it was rather low disagreement. But you'll see them be wrong. You'll read them and you'll say, this isn't what we're taught. And the way you're taught, it's very convincing. You become persuaded because everything's in place. All of the proverbial ducks are in a row. And you say, this is very convincing teaching. No stone has been left unturned. I've been presented everything that I need to know in order to be confident of this interpretation. Then you read the church fathers. They all spoke and read Greek. And they disagree. And we disagree with them. Okay, I disagree with them. I read Greek, they read Greek. We disagree. So it's not as if it is the, like, it's the thing. You get this, you know everything now. It's not that way. But there's a vast number of mistakes you can't make if you know those original languages. And there will still be interpretive matters about the Greek and Hebrew when you learn it. But it's way better than being limited to a translation with the fallibility of the translator or translators as is put before you. So the first way to do this, to use the original languages, is to learn it. When I said it's not, these aren't equal, the second way is not close to being equal to what I just said. That is the superior way. So in our church here, we've taught Greek first, and then we taught Hebrew. And we have a number of Hebrew or ex-Hebrew students here, not only from me, but from the university. And we have one Greek student here who has begun Greek, or went through our Greek class as well. That's why we do that. You can learn this. You can at least have what we promised in each of our classes, the Greek and then the Hebrew here, a workable knowledge. You won't know everything in the year that we, or so that we teach you Greek and Hebrew, but you'll be able to make your way around a Greek or Hebrew testament. And you won't be fluent. You won't speak it like a Greek or like a Jew, you know, but you'll understand. You'll get some idea of what's in the page, what's in front of you. That's by far the way to go. That's the way to do it. And for me, for pastors, you have to. You just absolutely have to. The Bible college that I went to required a year of Greek for my major, which was the biblical studies major. It didn't require any Hebrew. And then I became a pastor, and I really didn't know Greek that well. And I didn't know Hebrew at all. And that is not desirable. Knowing what I know now, you need both of those things if you'll be a pastor. So we want to supply that. All right? What if you don't know the languages? Right now, most of you here don't know the languages. So this is what you can do. For Greek, there's a set. For Hebrew, there's a set. There's more for Greek than there are Hebrew, but there are some tools that you can use that are made for English speakers. The one, if we talk about Greek, the one that it's actually very valuable is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Every word, at least in the King James Version, because Vine lived at a time where there were really only two versions available to you. A majority text family, a Textus Receptus family translation, the King James Version, and an eclectic text translated from a Westcott and Hort Greek text called the Revised Version. It was the first of the translations after the King James Version and the first to be translated from this eclectic text or this Alexandrian text, or however you want to refer to it. So you had the King James and you had the Revised Version, or the RV. Shortly after that, there was the American counterpart of the Revised Version, the American Standard Version. I really don't recommend that to anybody. Those, or some of those, or most of those who translated for the American Standard Version were non-believers. Their notes bring it out clear as day. Like when they speak of proskuneo, which is the Greek word that is translated worship, and it should be translated worship. And they say in one of their footnotes, as the man who was born blind finds out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he falls at his feet and proskuneos the man. He worships him. And their note is, this is used of worship of the true God, or homage paid to a creature like here. All right? It's no surprise that before the New World pseudo-translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, they used the American Standard Version. It also translated in the Old Testament the word Yahweh as Jehovah consistently, so they had their version. All right, they were definitely going to use that. But vines that I'm recommending to you is set up like this. You are looking at a word, you must be using the King James Version. You're looking at a word, say it is the word, say it's the word form. You look up the word form, and you're going to see all of the words that in the King James Version are translated as form. You'll see in English, form. That's the word you're looking up alphabetically. And then it will give you one, morphe. And it'll talk about the Greek word morphe. Then it'll give you two, schema. And it'll talk about the Greek word schema. And it will define those words, and Vine will comment on it. And he will he'll tell you other places where this word is found. Not exhaustively will he do that, but he'll tell you a good sampling of the places that word is found. So that you get, as an English speaker, you get a good idea from someone who knows Greek what this word means. And the value of a vines is that you see other words that are translated that way, and you see their differences, so that you're not so limited to English. That is, this one has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof in your English King James Version. And elsewhere, the form of this world is passing away. And you won't make the mistake now of saying, you know, look at this. You know, this word is form here, and this word is form here. And draw conclusions now, as you put these words together, that aren't the same word. They appear to be the same word to you. In English, they're not the same word. Vines will help you escape those kinds of errors. The other chief tool for an English speaker to access these original languages is one that I find that in the, if you want to say, the scholarly community, they kind of look down on it. And I think they look down on it because English speakers can use that. But it's very good as to definitions, and particularly etymologies. And that's wherever it is. Strong's, right over there. Strong's Greek dictionary in the back of a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. You would use the same thing if we were talking about Hebrew. You could use Strong's Hebrew dictionary in the back of the exhaustive concordance. And very good, exceptional. I mean, very good for the English speaker. It too will help you not make that mistake of saying this word is here and this word is here and draw conclusions between the two of them and they're different words, because they'll number those words differently. This word in this text is that, is morphe. This word in this text is schema. And you'll be able to see that it's not the same thing. Hebrew has much less for the English reader. And Greek doesn't have a lot for the English reader, right? I've just mentioned two things for you. Most of the others you need to have some, at least rudimentary, recognition of characters and words to use them. But for Hebrew, there is something like the Strong's. The expository dictionary of Old Testament words. Many times, though. Most of the time. So much so that I don't even consult it anymore. It won't have the word that you're needing. It's not like Vines that has every English word as it appears in the King James Version. Also, it doesn't have, it doesn't limit itself to the King James. So it's using NIV, RSV, ASV, King James. I don't even think the New King James is used because I don't think it was translated yet when they did it. The New American Standard Version. There, and so you've got, okay, what word should I look for? Because it's translated different ways in those versions. But those are things that you can do to access word meanings in the original languages. But this is what you won't get in any of these. You won't get grammar. And I can't tell you how important grammar is. Jehovah's Witnesses will do word studies. They'll say, this word means that. They can do that. And they can be somewhat safe. They can feel safe doing that. But grammar is going to destroy them. They don't do that at all. If they did that, they'd read Greek. They'd see, my system's busted. They'd see, I'm being lied to at every turn. If they knew grammar and word meanings, they'd be reading the original, and they'd see this translation's just putting in stuff that they, our whoever did it wants it to be in there, and it's taking out things that our leadership doesn't want in the Bible. And they'd see that that's not the case. So they steer them away from actually learning the language because they don't want them to know what's really in the Scripture. We want you to really know what's in the Scripture. So we offer those kinds of classes periodically. And we teach like this because we want you to understand that. But grammar is pretty much only for the reader. That is, the person who's learned the language. Now, you do get some grammar, more often than maybe you think, from me when I explain it to you. Not too long ago, on a Lord's Day morning, we talked about four conditional sentence situations. The first, second, third, and fourth class condition. And we said that had a bearing on what Satan was saying to Jesus, that he was realizing that he is God, that the two people involved in that temptation situation both understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There was not a question on the part of the filthy spirit that this person might not really be God. And there was not any question on the part of the spirit of holiness either that I'm God. All right? There was no question on either part. If you don't know about that grammar, you're thinking that there is a challenge that doesn't really exist. You're reading, if you're the Son of God, like, prove to me that you're the Son of God. I don't believe it, and maybe you're not sure of it either. The grammar is telling you that's not the situation that we're dealing with. Okay? But that's how I see a lot of commentaries touch on that temptation of the Lord. They put that sense to it. You're not referring to this Greek text. The biggest grammar issue for the same matter here. Does it amaze you how before I tell you about this, is it amazing how no matter what we're talking about, just naturally, the deity of the Lord is always there. The biggest grammatical issue, probably, is the Granville-Sharp rule. That when there's the word the in Greek, and then there's a noun, and then there's an and, chi would be the word, and then there's another noun, if these two nouns are not plurals, if these two nouns are not proper names, then we're dealing with the two nouns being the same individual. So we have the blessed hope and glorious appearing, literally the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that will happen many other times. And it will happen many other times in relation to the Lord. So, the King James Version will translate that like this. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. As if they are two different people. Two different beings here. It's a poor translation on that verse. If you are not limited to English and you know this rule and you see it in front of you in a Greek text as a Greek reader, you're knowing this is a bad translation and it ought to read more something like this. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will see that in places that totally obscure it. Jude 4. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Timothy 5:21. Places that you would never even see that in your English translation. So, that brings us to this point. What am I saying? Am I saying that there are things that you can't get out of the Bible unless you read and understand Greek and or Hebrew? That is exactly what I'm saying, yes. That is not popular because that people assume that the person who is saying that is saying there are things that you can't know that I know. And you will probably always be wrong because when you come to some conclusion in the Scripture on your own, without me, then that is probably wrong because there's probably a Greek grammar issue or there's a syntax issue that you didn't know. And I'm not saying that. Like, you're probably wrong, you can't get anything out of the Bible. But I am saying, as unpopular as it is, that there are things that you cannot see. And you will never see in your English translations. As you won't see it in mine. Because to bring out that nuance, there would have to be additional commentary. And commenting is paraphrasing, that's not translating. So I can't really tell you how important these original languages are. So I would recommend that you learn them. And you may, when you think of that thing, it's talking about a huge amount of work. Yes, I am. I am talking about a huge amount of work. I'm talking about, at least, if we did it here like we have in the past, I'm talking about committing yourself to at least a year of classes and studying a language. And most people don't like studying languages anyway. I don't like studying languages. I don't want to learn any language. But these ones are different. These ones have a spiritual connection for us. You know, how do I say the alligator ate my slippers in French? I don't care. I don't want to learn French. I don't want to learn, you know, Meta isn't here, don't tell her. You know, I don't want to learn German. I don't want to learn other languages. It's tedious. It's hard. It's time consuming. I'm lazy. But Greek and Hebrew, that's a different story. Ancient Greek, ancient Hebrew is a different story. So if you don't know, if you don't read them, there's two things we want to do. We want to access them as best as you can in the time being. And with the help of these sources, you can do that in measure. The other thing is you want to be open. Be open. I'm suggesting you be open to learn it. And that's why I've thought in the past, like, I'm not going to teach these languages again. But I'm thinking I'll have to teach these languages again. We will teach them again. So Greek is the next one on the docket again, because Hebrew just passed. Huh? Wait until you're done with school. When are you done with school?
Okay.
Yes, hurrying on. Greek will probably be next on the docket then, but the point is, for now, if you don't know them, you use these tools that are based on the English language, and it would be good to learn them. And what we'll kind of give you this illustration of it. Amy will remember this. When we started translating, it was early on, too. It was very early, I think. Right? John 1:1. Yeah, that's going to be like right at the beginning, because we start off translating. You learn the alphabet, and then now we can put words on a board, and you can pronounce them. After the second class, you'll be able to read just straight through it. You won't know what it means, but you'll be able to pronounce everything that's on the board if you stick to your rules and you think them through. And so we put John 1:1 on the board, and we explained John 1:1. And Jason's comment was, as he was in that class, he said, an already awesome verse just got more awesome. Because you saw things in it, in the language that it was written in, that you couldn't see in English. John 1:1 is a very good example of that. There are things in John 1:1 that you can't see in the English translation. If you read the literal majority translation, it would read exactly the same as the King James, New King James, New American Standard. Most of them will read exactly the same on John 1:1. But there are things in the Greek going on there, relationships are happening, that we can't bring out in that translation because they are peculiarly Greek phenomena. They can't be fully brought over into English. Now, when we teach it, will teach you everything that's going on in the Greek there. But I can't just translate it that way with all this stuff in there, because it's not translation anymore. It's commentary. It's teaching. They want to translate exactly what's in front of us. I know this may sound... this might sound contradictory. Or this might sound like I thought a translation was supposed to tell me what's exactly there. And you're saying, I can't tell you that, even if I translate that. Let's put it this way. There are certain untranslatable riches in the original languages. More, I would say, in Greek in the New Testament than there are in Hebrew in the Old Testament. But such is there. All right. This brings us into another subject, too. It's related. It's so related that we're dealing with it now, and we're calling it the same mechanic. What about this gamut, this battery, this plethora of Bible versions that are out there? What do you do about that? And why are some good and why are some not? And what should you do for Bible study? And I'll say something that you'll find surprising tonight in relation to this. But let's deal with Bible translations. In that, someone is supposed to be trying to take what is in the original and bring it into the language that we speak. You want four things in a Bible, we'll call it a version. I won't call it a translation because some of them are not translations, but we'll talk about versions now. You want a literal version. That is, if you want to understand what the Bible's really saying, you want to get away from somebody's paraphrasing or commentary. You want a word-for-word translation rather than a paraphrase or a what's called a dynamic equivalence translation. You have three. You know, basically three situations here. You have literal, which is word for word. You've got dynamic equivalence. And dynamic equivalence, a dynamic equivalent translation is one that says, we're going to take what's there and bring this out in an equivalent way as we're talking about concepts. In other words, we want to translate the concept that is there, not the words that are there. The problem with that is, what if you don't understand the concept and you're the supposed translator? Then, as you look at not the words, but as you look at the concepts and you say, oh, this is the concept of something, and you bring that concept over into English, what if you didn't understand that concept? In other words, let's give you an example. I don't know of any version that actually does this one, this example that I'm giving you. But let's say that this could happen. You're in Genesis chapter 6. And you have someone who is a Sons of Seth adherent. It's not the biggest issue. But, you know, I would be an adherent to the fallen angel position as to who these sons of God are. In a dynamic equivalent translation, they're reading this and they're saying, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And I'm saying, angels cohabited sexually with human women. If you don't agree with that and you say, well, let's not take the position that I'm against. Let's take our own position and say you could do that here. If I said dynamically equivalent, I would say I understand what that is. I'm not going to translate this, the sons of God went into the daughters of men. I'm going to say, fallen angels, demons, cohabited sexually with women on the earth. I've taken out of your hands now, if you read that, the ability to interpret it, because I've interpreted it for you. In this sense, dynamic equivalent, so-called translations, and the third, which is paraphrase, which doesn't purport to be a translation, but purports to be more of a, not a commentary like a verse-by-verse commentary, I'm putting these words of Scripture into my own words. And again, our problem is, what if you don't understand that correctly? And if a person reads that and takes exactly what's on the page, they're reading something that isn't the Bible. They're reading somebody's take on what was in the Bible. All right. So what kind of versions are there to start off with? What versions that are out there are literal versions? In other words, they're translating as much as they can one word in the Greek or Hebrew brought over into English in the best one word that they can find in the receptor language, the origin language in the receptor language. Well, the New King James is a literal translation. The King James Version is a literal translation. It's archaic in a lot of its language, but it's a literal translation for 1611. The New American Standard is a literal translation. The literal version, translated by J.P. Green, is a literal, and it's the most literal that I've seen. Though it has some problems of its own as to why we don't recommend like that to be the only Bible that you would have. But it's a very good translation by a very good translator. The modern King James Version is a literal version. In the New Testament, the analytical literal New Testament is a literal translation, and it's done on the majority text. The English majority text version, New Testament only, is a literal translation. The English Standard Version is a literal translation. The Holman Christian Standard is not quite as literal as I would like it, but it would still be called a literal translation. All right? What about dynamic equivalents? As the cloud comes down upon us, the NIV is a dynamic equivalent translation, more along the lines of paraphrase than translation in some places. Paraphrases, the good news for modern man, I'd call that a paraphrase. Now, most people don't use that anymore. That's kind of fallen out of use. It was also called today's English version. It's got two names. Very much of a paraphrase. When it came out, people called it the Bloodless Bible. Because in many places, when you saw the blood of Christ, it would say the death of Christ instead. Because what are they doing? They're saying this word blood here doesn't mean literal blood. It means the death of Christ. And that's an interpretive issue, and you may line up there. But please don't take the interpretation out of my hands. Would you please give me the word blood and let me see if I agree with your interpretation or not? It used to be that the Living Bible was the standard paraphrase version out there. I don't see much of the Living Bible anymore. But we have today's Living Version in its place. It is a paraphrase. God's Word for Modern Man. Paraphrase. The 20th century New Testament. Paraphrase. And so we've got these three levels, the last two kind of blending into each other. Now, as far as, like, what's the worst of these? And what's probably, what's that one? The Message. Paraphrase gone wild. Paraphrase with no boundaries. You know, just paraphrase heaven. I mean, it's paraphrased. The Message. And people quote that like it's a Bible, right? It's a paraphrase. It's, you're not reading the Bible when you read it. You're reading somebody, Eugene Peterson's take on, and his, I don't know. I know what I want to say, but you're not reading a Bible. Okay? You're reading something, you're kind of reading some information that's loosely based on the Bible. So the NIV is not the worst of them. The NIV is not as bad as the Living Bible or Today's Living Version or the Message. You say, well, then why are you so against the NIV? Because the NIV is by far, far and away the most popular version today. And it's dynamic equivalent to paraphrasing. It leads people, if you just went by it, to make life decisions that are directly the opposite things that the Lord would have you say, because the translators, if we can use that term for them, have infused their own ideas into it. So in Bible college learning Greek, that's when I realized the horror of this NIV situation. I started learning Greek, and I started seeing, this is nothing like what I'm learning. This is so, I didn't know it very well. And I could see, this is so far beyond it. But the New International Version has displaced the King James Version as the, you know, the most popular. No question, it's the most popular version. That's why it bugs me, all right? Because it's terribly inaccurate, and it is so well received. So, here's what else you want. You want somebody who's translating it. You want the translators to be Christian. How about that? That's not always the case. Do those who translated the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, are they believers on the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. It's a World Council of Churches translation. It's got a lot of things in it that are just very questionable. The American Standard Version, I've already talked to you about that. A lot of people, I hear them referring to the Tanakh. That is the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. You don't want anything to do with that. They're not honest now, but when they first put out that translation, and you can access it over here at the university's library, you can access the first edition of that. And they said, why do we need another translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? And one of their reasons was to expunge Messianic translations from the text. In other words, we want to obscure anything that would give you reason to believe that these scriptures are talking about Jesus as the Messiah. Straight out, they told you. Now they don't tell you that today. And you might think, oh, these are Jewish people translating the Hebrew Scriptures. And I have gotten a copy of this and I thought, I'll use this, because we were going to do some Jewish evangelism in the Squirrel Hill area, which is a largely Jewish area in Pittsburgh. And I said, so I'm going to look at some of the verses that I'm going to use. I couldn't find a verse, like the clearest verses about the Lord, that you could even see it. You could even see that you're talking about the Messiah there. and they've been changed on purpose. Versions that come from versions like that, you don't want to use them. A third thing, they want to, even if they're believers, you don't want them to be liberal believers or translated. You want them to be Bible-believing believers. Not just believers in Jesus, but believers in the text. Believers that the text is inspired. If you don't have that high view of the Scripture, then you're not going to take it as so important that you render every word as accurately as you can. You're not thinking, I am translating the actual Word of God here. That's a requirement. That is a prerequisite. If you're going to translate this Bible, you need to think that it's the Word of God when you translate it, or else you get sloppy with it. You can, you know, play fast and loose with the wording. And as far as the New Testament, I am a staunch majority text advocate. That is, believing that the majority Greek text is closest to the actual manuscripts that the apostles and New Testament prophets wrote, you want a majority text translation. When we take all of these things into consideration, I recommend to you, of the conventional translations, the New King James Version. Because it's a majority text translation. It's a literal translation. It's translated by Christians. You would even know the names of some of those Christians if I showed you the names of the people that translated them. And they are believers in the inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration of the Scripture. No question. Hands down. All right, now you could say things like that about the Lockman Foundation, that the New American Standard Version is translated from, except for the majority text piece. It would not be translating the majority text. So today, what we're dealing with is access, as much as you can, of the original languages to interpret with. Like, let's get what it actually says right before we start trying to understand what it says. We've got to know exactly what it says. So use the original languages. A, with the English tools that are available to English speakers only. B, learn the languages. We recommend such to you. And C, get a Bible that is going to be, and we recommend the NKJV, if not the literal majority translation for you, but get a Bible that is going to accurately render and treat that text with the honor and respect that it deserves. Assignment. You're going to jump way ahead now. All right? We are going to deal with the chapters that we skip now, but we'll do it later. Chapters 10 and 11 for the next 2 weeks. So over the next 2 weeks, read chapters 10 and 11. You may say about those chapters, to those chapters, what the Athenians said to Paul. You are bringing some strange things to our ears. They may not be things that you immediately kind of understand. You may have to kind of really concentrate on that, read that through, think it through. Chapter 10 deals with Greek. Chapter 11 deals with Hebrew. He's going to deal with that as he speaks to, he knows, English speakers. He's going to try to explain some of what's going on. He's going to explain stem. He's going to explain perfect and imperfect to you when he's talking about Hebrew. He's going to explain case, mood, voice, subject, number, gender. He's going to be talking some grammatical things. He's going to be talking about Greek prepositions that are very important in your understanding and accessing the language. So it's going to be maybe a more difficult read than the rest of the chapters, but because we've dealt with, use the original languages as mechanic number 4 today, you want to access those chapters, read those chapters that deal with those two languages, those two subjects. So not for next week, but for 2 weeks. In the next 2 weeks, read chapters 10 and 11. Turning off the recorded part of this, and then we have our dialogue.